Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Mark 12, 38 through 44. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Life has a significant level of confusion to it, doesn't it? It's not always easy to figure out what's right and what's wrong, who's telling the truth, who's not telling the truth. And there are so many options flying around us all the time that it sometimes gets difficult to simply answer a very simple question like, "What would you like to eat?" Life is just plain confusing. Factor in the weight of society's opinions and examples telling us what we should be pursuing, telling us what the successful life looks like, trying to steer ourselves into a more effective and prosperous future. These kinds of confusing issues have a tendency to mess with us and steal more than a couple of hours of peaceful sleep. And this confusion, this pressure, is often seen in more than a few tense moments in our relationships. Am I right? Anybody relate to what Drew's going through? Life can be confusing. All of this would be confusing enough, but we haven't even mentioned the unmeasurable amount of deception that's all around us. The deception of people who blatantly lie, and the varying degrees of shading the truth that it seems like everybody is guilty of, shading the truth in such a way that we appear better than we actually are, or we appear to be really good to other people. So hopefully you're not too overwhelmed thinking about how overwhelming and confusing life is, and oh my gosh, I'm surrounded by liars. But there's a sense where that's true, isn't it? I often feel confused, and I often feel like I'm only seeing part of the picture, whatever the case, the picture may be. Life often feels like a 3D movie or one of those 3D pictures that require a red lens and a blue lens. You know what I'm talking about? But I often feel like Mr. Peanut's monocle, and I only got one of the lenses. I don't get the whole picture. Have you ever looked at a 3D picture that's red and blue overlaid, and you've only got one of the lenses? Doesn't work so good. You ever tried to watch a 3D movie without the glasses given to you? It's less enjoyable, isn't it? Life can often feel like we're not seeing the whole picture. But, friends, brothers and sisters, I want to assure you this morning that what we have in this passage is a section of Jesus' teaching in which he gives us the whole picture. He helps us see how things really are. He helps us see who the deceivers are, and he helps us see those who are truly and actually living the successful life, not in the sight of whoever's Mr. Successful right now, but in the sight of heaven, Jesus says, this is the successful person, and these are the liars, these are the deceivers. Just stop for a second, take a breath on that, and think about what a gift we have that Jesus Christ would come from heaven and tell us the truth about life. What a gift that is to us. As we work through Mark chapter 12 this morning, there's a big idea I want to get across to you. Mark is chosen by God, and he's used by God to give us a story, to give us the truth. And the truth that I want to get across to you is that the life that pleases God is the life of faith. The life that pleases God is the life of faith. Okay, we're going to walk through this passage, and we're going to take two particular points of emphasis, two separate directives. The first thing that I think Jesus is teaching us in this passage is that we should avoid wretched villains. Avoid the wretched villains. Secondly, Jesus would have us emulate a humble hero. Emulate a humble hero. Okay? You have your Bibles open. Look with me to the very beginning of this passage at verse 38. As Jesus warns about wretched villains that we should avoid, we see there the first thing Jesus says in his teaching is what? Beware of the scribes. While my life has been deeply shaped by good teachers and good examples, it's hard not to be mindful of bad teachers and bad examples that deeply shape the way we live, the way we think, the way we work. Villains and bad examples play an incredibly important role in our lives, don't they? They show us what we shouldn't be doing. Jesus here points out these bad examples and draws attention to their behavior. He doesn't cover the disciples' eyes. He doesn't shelter them from reality. He explains what they are seeing, and he warns them to avoid such wretchedness. Okay. As a boy from Minnesota, I don't know if you're familiar, but Minnesotans have a reputation of this thing called Minnesota nice, where we're supposed to behave. And if it's true of any particular people, it's supposed to be particularly true of Minnesotans that if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. But I think as we should be becoming accustomed to, Jesus doesn't exactly follow these cute little phrases, does he? Jesus says, you see those guys over there? Watch out for them. And then he goes on to say, why? Okay, let's look at this here at verse 38, where Jesus says, why? Why should we be watching out for these scribes? Why should we avoid these villains? Why are they even villains? Why are they the bad guys? What does Jesus say? The first thing he says there is that they like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. The first thing we see Jesus pointing out about these bad guys is that they like long robes and greetings and the best seats and places of honor. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I like long dresses. Is that the same? Well, I like it when people say hello to me. Is that what Jesus is saying? We're not looking yet at the particulars, but we're looking at the things that these men like. The primary thing we need to see is that Jesus is exposing the hearts of these religious leaders. It's not firstly what they do, but it's what they love. Jesus' first judgment of these villains is one of pointing out their passions, pointing out their pleasures. And Jesus calls his disciples to be warned of loving such things. It's one thing to wear a robe or to be friendly or to enjoy when people are friendly toward us. It's another thing to be in love with these things and to spend our lives pursuing these things. Do you understand the difference there? Jesus is pointing that they like these things. They are passionate about these things. The second thing Jesus points out is their long robes and the set that set the scribes apart as special in society, and the greetings that come to these specially dressed men. It's not that they like their pants to cover their ankles. Jesus isn't speaking about some particular function of clothing. He's talking about the effect of particular clothing. They like to wear clothing that sets them apart and draws people's attention. Jesus then points out how these guys work to earn places of honor, places of respect in the synagogue and at special events. These men are a warning of using religion and using God as a means of personal advancement. Jesus is not fond of people using religion as a means of improving their status among other people. You see that? Jesus isn't critiquing that they like to go to parties or that they like to sit down. He's pointing out how they work to set their lives up, to set their wardrobes up, to set their choices up in such a way that they're constantly being pat on the back. They're constantly being set apart as better than everybody else. You sit here at the front because you're better than everybody else. You come to my party and sit close to me because you're VIP. These men, in their religion, are chasing down VIP status. And Jesus is pointing out that they are using religion, they are using God to advance their own purpose, their own gain. The next thing I want to point out is there in verse 40. You see there where it says that these scribes devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers. It's not exactly clear what this means to devour a widow's house, but one scholar points out that these scribes are not of the priestly line, and so their income would not be the income of money that goes to the temple. These guys would have to find an income, have to find a means in a different way. And what's very common amongst religious people or people who want to be a religious leader but don't have income is that they find generous people to pay their way. Okay, and so one of the thoughts is, and I think it's helpful to think about this, is that these guys' income, their long robes, their attendance to parties and so on, would have been only possible by the financial support of someone else. Their income would have been that of donations, and there's a good chance that they used religion and God talk to sponge and mooch off needy and vulnerable widows. There's a good chance that these guys didn't have a way to pay their bills, but they wanted to be esteemed by everyone, and so they found generous and loving and gentle widows and said, "Do you have a room I can sleep in? I love God and I'm doing His work. Do you think you could let me stay there without rent? Do you think I could eat from your cupboards? Do you think I could have some money to buy a new long robe?" Whether or not this is the exact result or the exact meaning of what it means for them to devour widows' houses, it is clear that their religion, their false faith in God, is one that makes sure that their pleasures are cared for, leaving very little time to care for the truly needy and the truly vulnerable. That their wants, their pleasures, their likes are more important than caring for the truly needy in the world. They can't see past their own resume. They can't see past their own schedule. They can't see past their own reputation to see people truly in need. The most important thing to them is that people think they're excellent, they're great. And they're using religion, using God talk to get there. The last thing I want to point out about these these scribes that Jesus warns his disciples about, you'll see there at the end of verse 40. Not only do these men mooch off of widows, but they pray in such a way that they pretend to be something that they're not. It says there that for a pretense, they make long prayers. They would get up and pray and make it sound like they were super spiritual and that God had spent so much of himself on them and that they knew God personally, and they impressed the people around them with their prayers. But Jesus says it's just pretend. It's not true. It's not genuine. They're using this religion. And then Jesus says this. And this is where I want to be real careful, and I want to pray that God helps me to say this properly. But Jesus says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, what I'm about to say, and what I think is maybe the most controversial thing in this set of verses, is that phrase right there. I want to be careful to do justice to what Jesus has said. I don't want to overstate the case, but I don't want to soften these words of Jesus either. I don't want to be guilty of being careless with my words, but in interpreting this, I don't want to be too polite either. We have a phrase similar to this one in our American vernacular, a phrase of judgment, a phrase that's often reserved for those we see as the scourge of the earth. This phrase is most commonly used to condemn those who commit the most heinous crimes. You might hear someone speak of this kind of criminal as having, quote, a special place in hell. Are you familiar with this phrase? There's a special place in hell for that kind of person. And you know where you've used that phrase or you've heard other people use that phrase, what kind of person they were referring to. I bring up this phrase because I think it carries the weight of Jesus' condemnation of these scribes well. Jesus, in effect, is saying there's a special place in hell, a place of greater condemnation for wicked villains who use religion as a way to impress people, to grab life's pleasures without concern for God or for the needy. Jesus doesn't speak about rapists when he talks about these things. He speaks about religious fakers. Jesus warns of those whose pleasure is in being well-dressed and being honored by their community. Jesus warns of those whose pleasure is not God himself, but the cheap pleasure that comes from feeding our personal pride. Brothers and sisters, friends, visitors, guests, wife, children, hear this warning of Jesus and flee from your pursuit of pleasure that separates you from God. You can pursue pleasure in God, or you can pursue pleasure apart from God, and the scribes chose pleasure apart from God. Flee from the temptations of pride that draw us to tell everyone how great we are, to make sure that our good deeds are seen by everyone. Brothers and sisters, friends, I'm pleading with you, flee from this behavior. Jesus warns not to be like that scribe. I would much rather talk about greater condemnation in theory than for any one of you to experience it firsthand. You may be able to deceive your family. You may be able to deceive your pastors and your church friends, but I must remind you that you will not be able to deceive God. You might impress everybody in this building at what a great and godly man or woman you are, but if it's not genuine, you will not fake God out. If you don't genuinely and truly love God to the degree that you are following him as life gets hard, please don't waste any more time pretending. Seek him for forgiveness. Ask Him to give you a genuine love for Him and begin living in honesty with the people in this church or whatever church you're from. But I'm pleading with you this morning. The pleasures of this life, the pleasures of pretending and faking people out that you're a good Christian, are running out. And you don't want to pay the price for trying to fake God out. You won't do it. Jesus makes clear that there are villains who pretend to be godly. And He warns us to avoid them, to flee from them, to repent of being them. But Jesus also points out that there are heroes in the faith, true and genuine heroes of the faith that we should emulate, that we should copy, that we should be like. And so I want to draw your attention to verse 41 and following as we think about the hero that we should be emulating. We read there in verses 41 and 42, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. Like our worship services, the Jewish people collected money from worshipers as a sign of devotedness to God. People gave money to show that they were thankful for God's provision. They did it to show that they had faith that God was going to provide for their future needs. And they did it because they desired to see the ministry continue. Unlike our time of receiving offerings that we did earlier this morning, the Jews would enter a particular section of the temple that held containers designed for receiving these offerings. These were stationary, set-in-place containers that people would go to. It's not like ours where the plates come to us, but people would move towards these places where they would give of their offerings. And unlike our common pattern of using cash or checks, these offerings would have been completely made up of coins. Loud metal coins. Have you ever been the person in the bank or been in the bank when somebody comes in with a big old jug full of coins that they've been waiting to cash in? It's hard to talk. It's hard to think with all of that change rattling around, isn't it? It's noisy. And so as we think about this area where Jesus is teaching and this teachable moment that Jesus is engaging in, I want you to hear the noise. These features, these loud coins as opposed to quiet cash or quiet checks, make everything that's happening in this act of worship loud and conspicuous. It's obvious. It's public. It's not quiet. It's not private. It's not quick. The sound of a dollar in an offering plate, a single dollar, makes roughly the same sound as a $1,000 check. Doesn't it? I can't tell by my ear whether or not you put a dollar in or you put a $1,000 check in. It's different. Two copper coins sound a lot different from a large bag of coins. Can you hear the difference? Can you imagine the difference? Somebody drops a penny in the bucket and somebody takes the big bag of silver and dumps it out. You can tell. It's obvious. It's different, isn't it? It's clear who's giving big monies and who's giving little monies. And in this setting, in this noisy setting, Jesus speaks up and He points out a woman. And if Jesus hadn't pointed her out, no one would have noticed her because she didn't make a sound. All of this noise going on, all of this clatter, all of this rubble, and she drops in two copper coins and the moment would have passed just like that. And Jesus points her out to His disciples and said, "Do you see that woman? I want to talk to you about that woman." And the first thing Jesus says is right there in the middle of verse 43. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." Okay, if you know your Bibles, if you know the Gospels, if you know the words of Jesus well, you'll recognize that phrase. "Truly I say to you." Jesus begins many of his teaching moments with this phrase, "Truly I say to you." Jesus's point in highlighting the truthfulness of what he's about to say underlines the certainty of the often surprising statement that follows. Jesus is highlighting the irony or the upside-downness of what he's about to teach. While people are bringing in their big bags of money, Jesus points out a poor widow and says, "The biggest offering made today was made by that widow in those tattered clothes when she dropped in that penny." The biggest offering made today was made by the widow in the tattered clothes when she dropped in that penny. Do you see why Jesus has to say, "Truly, I'm saying to you"? Because at first, that doesn't make sense. You're just pulling my leg, right, Jesus? The biggest offering made today was that woman and her penny? Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you," to make clear to his disciples, he's not pulling their leg. He's not lying. He's not playing a joke. I'm telling you the truth. You may not believe me at first, but I'm telling you the truth. I really want you guys to see the backwardness of this. That he looks at all of this money that's being dropped into the temple offerings, and he said, "That woman with the penny gave the most." Those of you who have passed the plate through the rows of a worship service, right? We had some people doing this here just a minute ago. Every one of you who's done that before knows not to expect a lot from a row of children, right? And you might think, they're not going to put anything in there. If they do, it's going to be like pennies that stick to each other. I don't really want to deal with that. Those of you who've taken those plates to another place to count them, know that it's a temptation to ignore the coins. Not be worried about those coins, but let's get after those envelopes and let's open up those checks and see who put in something big and important. But Jesus sees a similar situation to what we go through and says, "This poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing." You see what I'm talking about when I mentioned at the beginning how life often feels like we're not seeing the whole picture? Like we've got one lens of the 3D glasses? Because what Jesus is pointing out, still, even as he's explaining it, it doesn't make sense. That guy backed up his truck and dumped money. And that woman with a penny gave more. Jesus, that doesn't make sense. Jesus gives us the full picture and helps us see the way wealth and giving and the size of gifts should be seen. And he shows us that the way we look at it is incredibly backwards. So Jesus uses this phrase, "Truly I say to you," to get us back with our eyes in our head, because what he's saying is so foreign to us. And he says, "Truly I say to you, this poor woman has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had." Jesus knows that the disciples are trying to uncross their eyeballs when he says, "She did more." He knows and he explains. He says, "Let me tell you why she did more. It's not that God loves half-cent coins. Let me tell you why." I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse. He says this, "The truth is that this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put together. All the others gave what they'll never miss, but she gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all." In God's evaluation, it's not the size of the gift that matters, but the expression of faith in God that matters. When a person gives money in an act of worship, the numbers on the check don't really matter. But what does matter is whether or not that check or those coins act as proof that you trust God to meet your needs. It matters whether you give to impress people or to express to God your love for Him. Does this make sense? Jesus looks at a woman who gave so little that if it got lost between the receptacle and the counting, nobody would have cared. She gave so little that some people wouldn't even bend over to pick it up. And Jesus said that was the most valuable thing done in this whole time of worship. Why? Why was it the most valuable? Why was it the most pleasing to God? Why did Jesus highlight this moment that was here and then gone and no one was going to see it? Why did Jesus point out this poor widow in her tiny, tiny, tiny gift? Because that penny was attached to a heart that trusted God. Do you see, in some senses, how what the scriptures mean when they talk about it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? How much would you have to put in the plate for you to put in your all? I bet you've never done it. How big would the check need to be where you walked out of here and said, I hope I can make it till Friday because I'm hungry. Do you see the kind of faith that this poor widow puts in God? Do you see why that penny is so much more significant than the thousands of dollars that may have been dropped into those receptacles? Do you see? Now, some of you are being tempted by the evil one to think Drew is trying to get us to let go of our money. Drew just wants our money. In the midst of that temptation, in the midst of the evil one working against your understanding of what this passage means, let me say it again to you. The reason her offering mattered to Jesus is because it wasn't an offering of money. It was an offering of faith. It was an offering of herself. She trusted God and said, I'm yours. And if you're going to feed me today, it's because you did something and not because I did something. And that, friends, is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. She exercised faith in God. And it was so pleasing to God that Jesus pointed it out. And everyone would have missed it if Jesus hadn't pointed it out. When someone says something like, if I ever hit the Powerball, the first thing I'm going to do is write a huge check for the church. You ever heard that phrase before? Well, let me tell you, as a pastor, I've heard it before. But that phrase is proof that you think of money, you think of giving as an opportunity to be praised by men and not an opportunity to praise God. Someday when I get my finances in order, then we'll start giving. Friends, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to get your money out from under you. I want you to trust God, and I want you to exercise saving faith by trusting God with your money. Jesus is worthy of your trust. God is worthy of your faith. God is worthy for His saints to be generous, whatever that looks like. So often, we get into some disciplined pattern of giving if we're good. or we get into some undisciplined pattern of not giving, or responding in guilt. Oh man, I can't remember last time I put something in the plate. I better do it. Isn't that common? Isn't that normal? But the scriptures give to us a pattern of being overwhelmed by the kindness of God, being overwhelmed by the reliability of God, that we give regularly and we're constantly pressing the limits of how much of this money do I need? Do you see the difference there? This woman didn't think, how little do I have to give? How much can I give? See the difference there? I think it's important that we notice that she had two copper coins, equaling up to a penny. And she didn't say, well, I'm going to keep half a penny because we can't really do much, but at least I'll have something. She said, I trust you completely. God's going to take care of me. I belong to him, and he's reliable, and I trust him. When churches celebrate big gifts and despise small gifts like the world does, it proves that the church cares more about money than about worship. When we apologize for the meagerness of our gifts and our abilities, whether that be the size of our home, the amount of our offerings, or the excellence of our spiritual gifts, we are exposed for not understanding how God's economy works. God is not looking for large donations. He is looking for hearts that love him and hearts that trust him to provide. God is not looking for people who have their acts completely together. He's looking for people who will follow him whatever the cost. Amen. God is not looking for preachers who can preach flawless sermons. He's not looking for couples who pull off flawless hospitality or individuals who share the gospel with exact precision. He is looking for those who love him, trust him, and give generously of what they have. Maybe it's financial poverty you feel this morning, and you wish you had more. But maybe you feel poor in a whole host of other ways, and you keep thinking, someday when I'm rich, someday when I'm really good at something, then I'll start giving of myself. But brothers and sisters, be encouraged that Jesus looked at the most poor woman and saw her most meager gift, and he said, that is faith, and that is what pleases me. So often we get messed up by the idea that we have to perform for God, and that performing for God is just like performing for people. If people clap for us and thank us and admire us, then God must surely be pleased with us. But we've seen clearly in this text that that is not the case. We have seen that the performances of scribes was disgusting to Jesus, and that the tiny gift of money that expressed faith in God is what pleased Jesus. The scribes' lives were marked by excellence, by people saying, wow. And Jesus said, there's a special place in hell for them. And then he looked at that poor widow and said, there's a special place in heaven for her and for her faith. I think Martin Luther said it well. He said, the entire Bible agrees on what it means to serve God. Scripture firmly establishes that if we want to serve him, we must believe in the one whom the Father has sent. If we want to know how to receive God's grace, how to approach him, how to satisfy the penalty for our sins, how to receive forgiveness of sin and escape death, then we must do what God wants and believe in Jesus. You cannot please God by being a good person, but you can receive his grace and the free offers of salvation by trusting in him to provide atonement for you and your sin. You can't impress God, and he sees through your faking it. You cannot impress God with your big gifts or your impressive abilities. You can't impress God with your appearance. But you can please him by trusting him to provide exactly what you need at just the right time. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be impressive. and the world may totally overlook you and everything you do. But if what you do is done in faith, then what you do, who you are, is pleasing to God. Let's pray.